All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Last week, those of you who were here, we talked some about, and it's kind of hard to, what we talked about is responding to authority, responding to the king. What is the role of a believer when it comes to having a responding to authority? And he dealt with it here last week, and of course we certainly referred over to Romans chapter 13 where Paul deals with it, and then we went into Acts and what do you do when you have this conflict between what you know to be eternally and biblically true and an authority that's leading you, that's demanding that you go in a different way? And there will come a time where I personally think civil disobedience is biblical. But you need to understand what civil disobedience is. It's not merely rebelling. Someone who's genuinely involved in civil disobedience has to say, I must stand here. But understands, if I stand here, because of where society is, I have to pay the consequences for my stand. So in that way, actually, civil disobedience actually is submitting to governmental authority. And we've had a lot of, it's the same thing. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. Certainly, we have an example of Martin Luther King who did it. Others who have done it in the past. People of the faith throughout the church history that said, I have to stand here. Some of them were killed and burned at the stake because they had to stand there, but they couldn't, And so what Peter says, I must obey God rather than obey man. But when we do that, it's not just an act of rebellion. It's an act of faith, and it's an act of standing on what's true, realizing because we live in a sin-fallen world and the authorities that may be over us are not godly, it may cost us to take that stand. Civil disobedience actually says, I'm willing to pay the price to take that stand. It's that important to me.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
yes. A great example in Germany. And there's been so many like that. Polycarp was like that, just not willing to Rome says you need to denounce Jesus. He says, I can't denounce Jesus. Well, we'll burn you. He says, I still can't denounce Jesus. No. And he burned him at the stake. So we have, if you talk about authority, we look at it merely as a way of terrorism, and it is terrorism what ISIS is doing, but we have examples of those who are willing to pay the price in the Egyptians that were willing to pay the price, and some others who said, I can't denounce Jesus. And so they killed him for it. So there is a place, I think there's a biblical place for that, because ultimately we answer to God. But we also answer to God for how we respond to the civil authority that God's put over us. And it's a hard balance sometimes for we Christians. That's readily admitted. It's a hard balance for us. So that's kind of what we looked at last week, and I think we cleared it up so no one has any other questions on that, how you're going to respond and everything, right?
Can I say one thing?
Go ahead, please.
It may have been said last week, but the Bible speaks of it, but I in my mind wasn't applying it to current day, but one thing I forget in the civil disobedience is this is going to get us an audience to people in power. Probably the only way they're going to be witnessed to is when we are brought before them.
And we use it.
The Bible says before kings and
rulers. Before kings and rulers. And that's what he said. And don't worry about, Jesus said, you're going to be drugged. He's not just brought, you're going to be drugged before kings and rulers. And he said, but don't worry about what you have to say in that day. I will give you the words you need to say. A good biblical example of that would be Daniel.
No.
I mean, he was drugged out of his home as a teenager, taken to a foreign land. They tried to indoctrinate him and stuff, and yet, all along his whole life, he stood for what, and it cost him one time being thrown into a lion's den. Mm-hmm. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it cost them one time to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Yeah. Now, we all know of the great rescue of God, because you say, well, why did God rescue them? And my answer would be because God wasn't through with them yet. Mm-hmm. He still had a plan for them and stuff. Men do not go into a den of hungry lions and walk out. especially when they're pulled out and they throw the other guys in and them lions chomp down on them.
Yeah.
Men do not go into a fiery furnace and walk out. It's a supernatural act of God, especially when those who throw them in are killed by the flames that they're throwing them into.
That's right.
You know, so Discovery Channel is a wonderful channel for that stuff. I say that tongue in cheek, okay? I heard this guy on the Discovery Channel said, well, these places in these huge furnaces actually have cool zones. And these three guys found the cool zone. I'm thinking, well, didn't they have to go through the fire to find the cool zone, or did they just automatically land in the cool? I don't know. Some of the miracles they do on there are more miraculous than what actually happened. So understand, Jesse, you're right. We need to see, guys, folks, we need to see life as an opportunity. We won't always get to choose what's going to come against us, but we need to choose right now where we stand. So when it does come against us, we stand in that. And when God gives us that opportunity, and sometimes it may be on the way out, that God gives us opportunity. We quote Polycarp today from what?
Second century.
We quote him today. We quote a lot of martyrs today. Bonhoeffer from the 30s and 40s. You know, we quote them today because a lot of stuff that they said actually on the way out. We don't know. I've got to stop moving my arms too much and throw this thing around. No, I can't. Tie me down and we're done. It's like talking to Roxana. She can't. You got to give her a 3-foot zone.
You want to run on your board?
Yeah.
Hey, I've heard people name their kids Paul and John, and they name their dog Nero.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, there's not many people who call their kid Judas Iscariot or Pilate or anything like that, you know. Or, you know, not many daughters are named Jezebel today or anything like that. But all right, let's start with, we're at verse 10. And the confession, of as we begin in this section in verse 10 of chapter 8, is a confession that I hope that it's a hard one for us to... We know it, but it's a hard one for us at times to deal with. How many always want to know, somehow, maybe deep within yourself, how many always want to really know what God's doing, what it's all about?
Sure.
Anybody besides me? You know, God won't... Okay, God, you're doing this. Now, would you tell me why? Sometimes the answer is, no, I won't tell you why. You know?
He says, follow me.
Sometimes it's just trust. Yeah. And it is that trust is an aspect of what God has called us to do. Sometimes when we can't understand the actions, we must trust God for who He is. Because we must understand when we judge God according to what's going on around us, that is 100% of the time a judgment from a place of personal bias. And certainly from limited understanding. We don't see the whole picture. And so trusting God is a matter of faith. Okay? And faith has to deal with that which is unseen. And when Jesus talked about the ultimate thought of, let's say, saving faith, it was when Thomas asked him, he said, Lord, Thomas' first declaration was, I won't believe he's risen from the dead until I can put my hands in his hand and put my hand in his side. And so a week later, Jesus comes and Thomas is there and he says, Thomas, come on over here. And Thomas was embarrassed or maybe ashamed, but he did it. And then Jesus makes that statement, says, as you believe now because you've seen, you believe now because you've touched me. But how much more blessed are those who believe who have never seen? Biblical faith is not based upon what you've seen. It's based upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit of who God is in your life. And it's not based on God's performance, folks. Because, again, how could we possibly judge God's performance? It must be based upon who the Holy Spirit has revealed in you and me that God is. Our struggle as Christians, we must admit, when it looks to us like what God is doing does not match up to what we know He is or who He is, there's where we struggle. And that really is where where faith is tested. If you think about when is my faith tested? My faith is tested when, from my perspective, who I know God to be does not measure up from what I'm observing or what I'm experiencing. It doesn't make sense to me, God. I don't know why you're not doing this. I don't know why you're doing this. All these kinds of things. That's where my faith is tested. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
And so he's going to deal with this thing here too, Solomon is, about we can't always know what God's doing or why God's doing it. He doesn't send out a memo every morning, guys. Here's today's memo. Here's what's going to happen. Here's why I'm doing it. He just doesn't do that. So we have to be able to trust him. So let's read these verses, starting with verse 10. He says, Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So what's he saying? The inclination. Now, notice he takes great care of talking about the sons of men. So he's actually talking about human nature here. Human nature is, and how many of you have any toddlers in your life? Okay. Watch them. You watch them. Their human nature will be, particularly if you're a parent of toddlers or grandparent of toddlers, and you get to watch them and stuff, they will push to the perimeters. And then they will push past those perimeters if you'll let them. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? You understand? Maybe you remember that from way back when. I don't know, but it is human nature that if I'm going to enjoy life now, even if it means that I'm going to be miserable later on, because when we're first entering into it, we have little concern about the long standing consequences of our actions. And that's what he's saying here. These guys act this way, these evil people act this way, because they, if something happens to them, they're still going to have a lot of years in their mind, have a lot of years to enjoy the things they want to do before there's any real payment on these things. Okay? You could apply this to the criminal justice system. Tenets of our criminal justice system is supposed to be a swift and speedy trial, so things don't linger, either for someone to be pronounced innocent or for someone to be found guilty and the judgment to be brought upon the guilty's person. That's not just, if you think about the judgments that we bring upon guilty persons, not only just to punish them, but it is also a message to others who would break the law. And when there is no justice, or where there are no consequences, then men run wild. All you have to do is look at what's going on in our nation today, where we have our policemen who are told to refrain and to pull back. They're burning a building, don't do anything about it. They hit you upside the head with a rock, refrain, don't do anything about it. So it's a different approach than I would have. I just got to tell you that. One rock would have hit, if I was a police chief, one rock would have hit one of my policemen in the head. We'd TCB right then. If you don't know what that means, it means take care of business. Because if you don't, the point is, if you don't, then what you have is full-blown anarchy. And that's what we will have. We're not already there. That's what we will have in the streets of our cities very soon. People doing whatever they want to do because they know there are no consequences for the things they do. That's where we are. Okay, and that's the essence of what he's talking about here. Also, that, you know, certainly the evil man eventually will die; they'll be buried, their name will be forgotten. But there is no consolation in that for the person who is going through or receiving the actions of that evil person upon them today. Yeah.
What my little notes below say, postponed punishment only makes people think they can get away with more.
It's exactly, yeah. Yeah. Right. And if you think about justice, I mean, justice, there's several facets to that. But one of the facets of justice is justice for the victims. And certainly that can, in some cases, that can never be paid back, especially if someone lost a loved one and stuff. But there is a matter of justice for the victim. But there's also justice, and I don't want you to miss, there's also justice for society. Even when we go to the realm of church, why would there be need given to us in the New Testament for at times church discipline to be enacted? And by the way, there is instruction to do church discipline.
To maintain purity.
Huh?
To maintain purity.
Part of it, it's not just to deal with that person. Of course, you hope that deals with that person. But also to understand that you cannot have that kind of thing running in the church. It will destroy the church. Mm-hmm. And what is it? Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, he talks to him about, says, is it first or second letter? You guys help me here. Where he says, you have a man sleeping with his father's wife and you're not doing a thing about it. No. And he makes a very strong statement. He says, you need to turn that man over to Satan that his body might be destroyed, but that maybe his soul might be saved. Okay? It's not an easy thing, you know. And part of the reason why some people say, I just don't understand the Old Testament because God seemed to be very hard at times in his requirements for Israel. But one of the things, the reason God was very hard for Israel in trying to build that nation and that society was to keep purity within the nation itself. So the punishments that he required was not just, again, was to punish the person, that it would cost them for a thing. It was also a warning to others, but it was also to keep his people pure.
Just recently, I had a teacher that passed away from cancer, and I didn't even know he was sick, but I remember my brother and I were taught, we were kind of tough on the teaching, couldn't imagine that, but I mean, the ones we respected and we learned the most from were the tough ones.
Yeah.
But the ones that held us to a higher standard.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that human nature is people, for the most part, will live up to or down to the expectations you have for them. Now, there's always some variance there that could happen. But for the most part, you know, if you have high expectations, people are going to live up to that. And if you, which again is one of my big issues with the dumbing down of our schools and stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, if the requirement is just way down here where it means nothing, then that's what you're going to get. If the requirement's up here, you're going to get that too. I think that's not just with our schools, but I think it's our families. I think parents need to expect their children to act in certain ways, you know, and we do them no favors by letting them just run the roost. I remember in my church, in first church I was pastoring in Tucson, step out in the courtyard there, and I see this little 4-year-old telling this grown woman what she would do, how she would do it, and what it would look like when it got done. And I'm going, really? So I said, I need to talk first of all to your little girl. So I talked to her a little bit. And then I said, now I need to talk to you. Because what you're not doing that little girl any favor. She may be, you may think that's cute now that she can do that stuff. But when she's a little bit older, you know. That little girl called me the creature. Not because I was a creature, but that's how she talked. Look, Mom, here comes the creature. So she meant preacher, but she didn't. I think she really thought I was a creature after that. But listen, we do not do them any favors by not setting those parameters.
Did you see the video of the woman in Baltimore?
Yes. I believe that young man broke a parameter right then. And that mama let him know that he broke a parameter.
His mom of the year.
Yeah. So. Yeah. You don't want to listen. You didn't want to hear some of the things that were coming out of her mouth, but there was that kid had no doubt where he stood.
Yeah.
And that he had stepped beyond that parameter stuff. Former principal here stuff. In junior high, I still remember my principal's name. It could have been because I was in his office at least 3 times a week. But they didn't put up with it. So, all right. Verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I will surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as shadows, because he does not fear before God. These kind of verses, people will take and say, well, it's kind of like Job's friend. Something bad happens to Job, you remember? Well, Job, what did you do wrong? What wicked thing that you did you do that God put that upon you? That's a mindset that they have. But we need to carry this, I think, to the place that he's talking about here. He's not talking about immediate punishment from God. Again, we can't just view what's going on around and say, you know what, bad things are happening to you, so you're under God's judgment or God's punishment. I think we have to be very careful. Yeah. You know, I call that today the Pat Robertson syndrome. You know, something happens in the world that's not right. Pat Robertson is already telling people that it's God's judgment. Could it be God's judgment? Here's what I say. It could be. But I don't know how he thinks he knows. And I think we have to be careful of making those proclamations because we don't know. Okay? But I think as Christians, it ought to remain within the realm of the possibility. It could be God's judgment, you know. But we have to be very, very careful because good things happen to bad people in this world and bad things happen to good people. And it could be, you know, we talked about how, Jesse, you talked about how things could happen and we could be drugged before them and use a, well, what about medical things? What about people with cancers? What about people with issues and stuff? Could God put them and use them in places to touch people who would never be touched if his children did not go through those things? I think so. I really think so. We don't like that. We hate to see someone we love very much go through those things, but could God use those things and put those people in places they would never, ever be except that they went through those things? Stormy.
Some of it, not so much as judgment, but like you said, you put them in certain places where they wouldn't normally be, but I also look at it as like those that don't believe or that you say, you know, bad, that have bad things happen, maybe God's trying to get their attention.
Could be.
To bring them closer to God. Or those that are good, that having bad things happen, what is God trying to teach them? Or mold them or prepare them for what's to come.
And I think ultimately that's the whole point of this that he's trying to say here. You can't figure it out by there's so many nuances that are here. Mm-hmm. And we got to be very careful that we don't put it in one little category and say, well, you know, and even people who pray in such a way as saying, well, God's going to do this or God's going to do that. And I'm always concerned, well, how do you know that? How do you know what God's plan is for that? How do you know even what God's doing here? I think we ought to pray for wisdom. Because I think there are times when God will say, this is what I'm doing, and I don't want you to get in the way. Let me do what I'm going to do here. Because what my plan is going to be good. Also, it may be wisdom where someone could be under the attack of the enemy, and God's Spirit says she is under attack of the enemy. You need to lift them up in prayer. You need to come on their behalf. You see how important a living, vital relationship with God is? I mean, if it was all just lined up, something bad happened to Tom over here, so Tom must be in sin, so we'll just pray that he repents and gets right, and something good happened over here to Jen, so Jen must be good, and we'll just follow her example and do it. And we kind of go through that thing, and we evaluate things like that, and we don't know. We don't know. What we do know, and I think the essence of his statement here is that when everything's said and done, and I think it's the message of the Bible, when everything is said and done, everything is going to be like it should be. The redeemed, those who love the Lord, those who have put their trust in the Lord, they will enter into eternal life with God and everything that goes along with that. Those who have hated God, those who have rejected God, those who have blasphemed His name and do not trust Him, they will spend eternity apart from God. That is the essence of truth. And you can know that to be sure. And by the way, you can also know that the evaluation of both those groups will be pure, will be sure, and will be unbiased. Because it won't be you or I that are making that evaluation. It'll be a God who knows everything who's making that evaluation. So not one person will be in heaven that shouldn't be there. And not one person will spend eternity in hell that shouldn't be there. And I don't want to just say that to be cruel or mean, but that's a truth. And that's the full essence of what I think he's trying to teach us here. Thoughts? Any thoughts? Which, again, I think should move us forward with the gospel message. So that no one spends eternity. I mean, you say, well, that's unrealistic. No one? Well, I think that would be our focus. I think our focus ought to be that no one. I'm certainly not. I know well enough to know that most people are going to. The Bible says most people, but I don't know who those most people are. So I've got to approach everybody as if God's speaking to them. They're going to respond. Roxanne, I'm sorry.
Well, I just think if that's God's desire that all, that the entire world should come. So it's not right for us to decide.
Right.
We're not going to tell him about Jesus because he doesn't deserve to know.
Right. That's not our place to decide who deserves to know, who deserves to be forgiven. You know, the only one that you really have the right to say that about is the person you see in the mirror every morning. I don't have the right to be forgiven, but thank you, Jesus, that you have forgiven me. And that will bring you to your knees, and it'll bring you to a place where you realize that God's grace is an amazing grace. Okay? All right. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say this is also vanity. So what's he saying here? Well, he's basically saying good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And the vanity is, if you completely try to figure that out, you can't. You know, it's going to leave you. Well, I guess it's left some people where they just say, well, what's the use at all? Okay. And again, my thought is what I began with. If I approach God from evaluating God and who he is solely upon his performance, then I fall into this trap. If I come before God saying, Holy Spirit, reveal to me who my Heavenly Father is. Not according to what I'm seeing or what I evaluate as a performance, then that changes the whole thing. It's hard for us to get an eternal perspective. We have to agree with that, right? It's hard. So, if you knew, just think about, and we don't think about it this much here, but if you knew that after this life, you were going to be privileged to spend eternity in the perfection of God, joy, peace, no sin, no suffering, no sickness, no other. Would you be willing to face pretty much anything in the short time that you're here? So we don't think that way. We think it's all right here. You know? And you think of noble people that you've known or that you've read about and stuff. People who have laid down their life for something bigger than themselves. We honor our military who have been willing to do that. Lay down their life. Those guys didn't want to die. Not a one of them wanted to die. But they knew that if they put on a uniform and stuff, that they were willing to lay down their life for something bigger than themselves. And I think God is trying to teach, at least me, I hope all of us, that he wants us to take on that eternal perspective. So that I may have to suffer here with sickness. I may have to suffer here with poverty. I may have to suffer here with the world putting upon me and persecuting me. I may have to suffer with those things. But what did Paul say? When I consider the sufferings of this present age, and here's a man who knew sufferings. Think about everywhere Paul went, someone beat him. Pretty much, right? Throw him in prison, beat him. Eventually they cut off his head. Okay, but he said, when I consider, when I look at the sufferings of the present age, and I consider them with the eternal promise of God, it's not even close to matching up. He wasn't diminishing the hurt and pain that can happen in this world, but he was comparing it to eternity, and God gave him an eternal perspective, which allowed him to do that. I think God would give us that kind of perspective if we really wanted it too. Jesse.
Stoke that fire with a little bit of fear. Take the persecution of this world and put it next to the punishment that God's going to give you for eternity. Which one do you think is going to be worse?
Yeah. We can't even, we, you know, was it John R. Rice that wrote that one sermon? I gave that one sermon. If every Christian could spend 5 minutes in hell. That's an incredible statement, you think. If every Christian could spend 5 minutes in hell, how would it change how we saw the world around us? How would it change how we shared the gospel? How would it change how we responded to God? We have no concept. Just like we have no concept of the glory of heaven, we certainly have no real concept of the pain and the suffering in hell. You know, even though he tried to tell us these things. But 14 reminds us that you cannot evaluate the presence or the purpose or the pleasure of God simply by what someone's going through. In some senses, I've said this before, when I've had to deal with suffering, what seemed unjust suffering, that I wonder sometimes if God doesn't pick those that he knows can handle it in him so that his glory can be seen. I don't know. Some cases it seems like that's the case. Other cases, I don't know. But see, there we start evaluating stuff. But we just need to understand. You can put it this way if you want to. This world is not fair. Got that? Have you figured that out yet? Hopefully you figured that out yet. You know how your kids are when they're preteens and stuff like that? I don't know how many times I heard, that's not fair. Well, okay. You're getting it now. Because the rest of your life it's not going to be fair. Okay, and fairness usually is evaluated by where you find yourself at that time, maybe not by what's actually going on.
It's so many things are a matter of our perspective. I had the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class many years ago in Mesa, and in that class there were 5 couples with special needs children, and every single one of them I taught, you know, it was a comfortable topic to talk about, and every single one of them said to me, these children are a blessing. They're a blessing. They're not, you know, this isn't something bad that's happened to us. This is a blessing from God. And they really meant it and believed it. So certainly the Lord gives us that kind of grace, I think, mm-hmm. to, you know, to see things from a heavenly perspective.
Right. Yeah. Kelly, were you sure?
I was going to say, when you say kid talking about fairness, I think every politician that runs keeps talking fairness. You know what I mean? That's what, you know, how it gets voted. We got to be fair. We got, you know what I mean? So, I mean, so
yeah.
Adults were talking fairness all the time.
Yeah. It's a universal message that people want fairness. And remember, fairness depends on what pot you're stirring at that time. Mm-hmm. Or whose pot you're stirring at that time. So it's not really justice. Fair, when we say fairness, we don't mean justice. We don't mean justice for all. We mean fairness for me, which is not fairness at all. Because if fairness is only for me, then someone else is being unfair to someone else. Fairness is a very selfish concept.
In other words, I want to be fair better than the next guy.
Oh yeah, yeah. All right, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So what was his approach?
Eat, drink, and be merry. Forget it all.
You know, just enjoy it. Enjoy it while you got it, because there's no guarantee you're going to have it tomorrow.
There's something to be said for a healthy attitude.
Well, of course.
Right. I mean,
but excess in anything.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you'll have people who'll do that. They'll hear something about, well, the dollar is about ready to crash and stuff. So what are they going to do? They go out and spend all their money and all their credit cards, jack them up and stuff. Say, well, the dollar's not going to be worth anything anyway, and find themselves in deeper trouble and more misery. I mean. And the same thing with his eat, drink, and be merry philosophy, carried to excess, it'll ruin your life. Verse 16. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it.
Said that before.
And that's the essence of, that's that whole section right there.
Yeah.
You know, there are some things, you know, there are some things that for us as believers, it has to be enough that God's there, that we don't get the answers. It has to be. If not, you'll just spend your life completely and totally frustrated, because there are some things you will not know this side of heaven. It's just not going to be. But here, there are some great things you can know. I like to share these things. You can know, first of all, God loves you. And that love never changes. You can know that. You can know that. You can rest in that. You can, whatever you must face, you can know that God loves you. That love reflects itself in that He cares about what you're going through. He loves to spend time with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to show Himself in your life. Regardless of what you have to go through, He wants to be very real in your life and in my life. That's the God who loves us. You say, well, do you think He wants us to walk in blessing? I do. I think He intends for every one of His children to walk in blessing. But don't evaluate those blessings, once again, by the circumstances you find yourself in. Circumstances do not determine blessings. That's a very carnal way of thinking. It's a very earthly, worldly way of thinking. And yet that kind of thinking philosophy has found its way into the church. I get something, God's blessing me. Well, what if God takes you to the deepest part of the world and you have to face the most cruel people in the world and ultimately leading to death? Does that mean God's quit blessing you? Or could God possibly bless you the whole way in those things? You see, you've got to be very careful. It is true. You know, John says that it's God's will for you to prosper. And yet there are some who will mistake that and carry that out to every material thing under the sun and neglect the most important thing God would want us to prosper in. And that's in our relationship with Him. Not based upon, once again, His activity or material things that are in our life that are given or taken away, but based upon that we have a God who loves us, who calls us His own dear children, and He's pouring out His blessings into our life. I mean, can you really say, and I don't want you to answer, but if everything was taken away, would you still praise His name? Like Job, though He slay me, I will still praise Him. Really? Would we? All your health was taken away? All your money was taken away? What's the dearest thing in your life right now? How would it hit you if that was taken away? And I'm not saying this to say you shouldn't have feelings and concern, hurt and pain. All those things are real. But we've got to be very careful that we don't put anything above who God is.
So,
yeah, go ahead, please.
So when we think we can't hear God or there's those dry times, is that us? Is that our... Let's just say somebody, maybe you're ill and you're suffering in a lot of pain. You're not necessarily even crying out to God for... healing, but even a persecuted Christian, you're crying out for God's presence,
right?
And you don't feel Him, you don't feel His presence, you don't feel Him speaking to you, you don't hear Him. Then is that?
I think it, once again, Roxanne, there's a lot of nuances there, but sometimes it could be me. I could be so frustrated in dealing with where I'm at and stuff that I'm blocking that. But I always want to be careful not to blame the person that's going through suffering and say, well, if you just believe a little bit more, then you would hear God. I do believe God always hears. I'm not sure that I always believe that God, I don't know how I want to say this because I'll probably get in trouble. It's taped and everything. But I do believe there are times when God has...
He's silent.
Silent. That's a good way to put it. And even to the extent in some cases where He's taken His hand off. I don't see that so much as in one of His children's life, but I do see that more in a worldwide thing, taking His hand off and stuff like that. But I do think, I like how you put it, even in His own children's life, there are times that He's silent. And I think when He's silent, He knows that's the best thing for us, even though we don't understand it. He may be bringing out something in us that He knows is there that we never even knew was there. I don't know. It's hard to evaluate those things. But I think we Christians want We want cookie-cutter theology, where everything always fits perfectly. And where we can know, it's crazy how we do it. We want to know before it happens what God's going to do and how He's going to do it every time. That's why you go to any Christian bookstore and a majority of the books there are how-to books. Go look sometime. A majority of the books there are how to have a great prayer life, how to have great worship, how to be a great church, how to be a better disciple. How to. Is there a place for how-to? To a certain extent, yes. But when it's some sort of pattern that you throw out there, you got to be very careful. Very careful. One of my big problems, and not with the man, but my big problem with the movement of the purpose-driven movement, was this move by the church to go grab a book that a pastor wrote that I'm not going to doubt that God used that over there to build that church. But I do doubt that was a church, that was a book that was meant, and that program was meant for every church in the United States of America. You understand what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
You know, and to say, if you want to have a successful church, you have to follow the purpose-driven model. Or whatever model. And again, you go to Christian books, there are a lot of models out there. Say, look, we did this. That's what pastors do. Something happens, and God moves in a great way and stuff. So then the pastor writes a book on how you can do it too. The how-to mentality needs to be set aside in the church. I really believe that. It's one of my pet peeves as a pastor. It needs to be set aside. Because the how-to mentality begins by saying, God, this is what our expectations of you, and this is what we expect you to do as we follow the model, which will bring about the result that we think ought to happen. There's no need for a relationship in that. All there is a need to follow a pattern. Mm-hmm. And then God is basically required to do what He does because you are faithful to the pattern. God never called us to be faithful to a pattern or a model. He may have used that model as a tool in one case, or maybe in a couple, three cases. So I'm not downing the model. I'm downing the mentality that says we all have to have a model that matches up to guarantee God's going to do something. Kenny, you're going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that book was a huge influence on people, and I think it made people better people. And I know many people that came to Christ because of that book. So there was a lot of good in that book. I'm not down.
That's why I tried to do a little qualifier. I am not downing the book. I'm downing the mentality. God can use a donkey, and that's not a slam against the book. I'm just saying, God can use a donkey, and He did. He uses the weak and the beggarlies of this world to do His thing. The mentality of people running after something. Here would always be my problem, Candy. There was a time when people knew more about what the purpose-driven book said than they know what this book says. That's the essence of the problem. And I'm not putting that on him or the book.
But a lot of that is taken from the Bible.
Well, you know, why? I don't understand the mentality. I've got to go find someone to take something from the Bible to write a book for me to understand what the Bible says.
There's two different books. Purpose-driven life book is more of a Christian...
Discipleship,
and the purpose-driven church was a great book. It helped me a lot as a pastor. But you have to realize it's not a blueprint. And so many guys get out and they take one idea and they try to copy it. Mm-hmm. Every church is unique. God works in every place. You can learn, and there are principles that you can pick up. But you have to shape everything. Allow God to.
Well, you have to let God shape. And again,
copy. You're always in trouble.
Again, I guess my biggest problem with the church today is we have more books than we can ever deal with, and most of them again are how-to books. When the greatest how-to book that's ever been written is right here. And if God's people would spend more time in this book, they wouldn't have to be going after those other books. And again, could God use those other books? He certainly can. He can use anything He wants. So I'm not slamming that. I'm talking about a mentality in the church. What happens when you find a group of people that you follow that quote pattern all the way and it doesn't work?
Oh,
what happens. So.
There's a movement that started in Post Falls, Idaho, called Disciples Making Disciples. And I think it was a great idea. But then people kind of took it and subverted it, I think, and they took it. And there's churches that train you to make disciples. And if you don't make disciples, then they want you to leave the church. I think that's heresy.
It was a lot of strange stuff going on. There's no doubt about that. Mary.
Yeah, the purpose-driven church was something that our relative back in Minnesota many years ago, 15 more years ago, relatively inexperienced young pastor coming in new to the church, and he had a hold of that book and he sold it to the elder board, and they tried to make our church follow the model of the purpose-driven church, and it broke the church in two, and there was a huge division and just much agony because of it.
Yes.
And it was that formula, trying to follow the formula that was laid out.
Doesn't work.
And many of the examples that they would use, the ones who wanted to create this same model church that Rick Warren had, would then refer to the purpose-driven life book and how wonderful that was and how we all should be following that. And so they took the good and they took the bad, and it just made a terrible mess.
The problem with that is, once again, is there's no way you can write a book. I mean, there's only one book that's perfect. There's no way you can write a book that deals with all the nuances, even that Pastor Warren had to go through to build Saddleback. There's no way you can put that in one book. So when you throw it into a model form, there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes, personalities, giftedness, all these things that happen within a church body that cannot even be accounted for in a book. So that's why I say, again, the essence, I don't want to get any further on a particular book or anything like that. I use that as an example. And my point is that if the church, God has given us a book, folks. Is it inadequate?
No.
Is the Holy Spirit unable to teach us? You know, and again, I'm not saying don't read those books. I'm just saying it's a sign of the times where the church as a whole spends more time reading books about Christianity than reading the book. Mm-hmm. So in my own life, I read other guys and stuff like that. I want to know things, commentaries and stuff like that. But when it's time to get ready, I want to go back to the book. Mm-hmm. I want to spend time with him. So, and I think our churches would be stronger in the long run.
Kelly. I heard it said that the Word of God will shed a lot of light on those commentaries.
Yeah. Isn't it funny how sometimes we think the commentary shed the light on the Word of God, but it really is. It really is the other way around. Because if you've done any teaching, you can pick up half a dozen commentaries, and they may be going a half a dozen ways on the same verse. So who do you listen to? So,
just a comment on that. I would think if you went and talked to Rick Warren, he would tell these young pastors the same thing. Don't use this model. He pastored in Southern California. Not every place is Southern California.
No.
And not everybody's Rick Warren. And so you have to be wise enough to... And there's principles in there that are biblical. And you have to find the biblical things and
throw out the other stuff.
He's an outstanding leader, but he, people make mistakes of trying to set them up, just like Spurgeon. They tried to follow him, but there was only one Spurgeon, So, we all...
And neither Spurgeon or Warren are infallible.
No.
Only God's infallible. That's where the biblical discernment comes in, folks. But you can't have biblical discernment if you don't spend any time in the Bible.
Yeah. It all comes back.
It all comes back.
I always get a kick because Spurgeon, he smoked a stogie and that things, and he got a lot of criticism because he did that. He says, "Well, as long as you don't do it to excess, if I smoke two at a time." Now, would you go out and say to a guy, "Now, Spurgeon smoked stogies, you smoke stogies, you'll be preaching like him." See, that's the kind of foolish thing we have around here. It's just not like that, and we make mistakes. That's part of our fallen nature, you know. So
verse 17 once again brings us back to this. You know, there certainly are things in life that you cannot know. And be careful when anybody tries to put everything in a format that guarantees the results you want. That approach is more, let me just make this as clear as I can. That approach is more occultic than it is biblical. Do this, do this, do this, and you make something happen. Okay? And many of the name it, claim it guys have gone into metaphysics. And metaphysics is, they move it to the realm of not just following a pattern and getting a decision that you want, but you're having the power in your mind to change reality to get what you want. And there's a lot of biblical, there's a lot of what I would call, it's pseudo-Christian, it's not real Christianity, but I would put it under a category, if I'm going to use the term progressive Christianity, then I'm going to say there's also metaphysical Christianity out there. Those who claim to be Christians, but are really, you know, it's a mind cult. It's the power of the mind. When someone tells you have the creative power of God in your mind, they're heading you in a place that you don't want to go. God is a creator. You are not. You are not. Your thoughts do not create reality. When you start teaching your thoughts create reality, that is metaphysics. I don't care if you drape it in Christian terminology or whatever you want. You teach people that their thoughts change reality and stuff. What you're doing is you're teaching metaphysics. And that's not what prayer is, although there are many people who teach prayer that way. Prayer is not getting things changed like that. Using the power of prayer to change what's going on around you. It's not what it's about at all.
Well, years ago there was that book, The Prayer of Jabez.
Yeah.
I read that. Everybody was reading and saying how great it was. I read it. It made me angry.
It was another model. Think about the book. You remember the book?
Yeah.
It was a model. If you pray just like Jabez's prayer, then God's going to do this for you. It's another one of those things.
If anyone's ever heard me pray, you know, I'm not a pretty prayer. And I'd like to
think let me just put it this way, and you have to have this kind of sermon for yourself. That which points you back to Jesus, not that which points you to Jesus, that's not what you're focused on. Your focus needs to be on Jesus. That which points you back to the Word. Okay? That which points you to a place of trusting the Holy Spirit who abides within you. These are the things that we need to be looking at. There's where we make the discernment. And God can certainly use anything. But I could talk to you, and we're over time, but I could ask you to, each of you, to give me a testimony where God did something in your life where He brought you back either closer to His Son, to Himself, to His Word, where God did something. Okay? That is something unique that the Holy Spirit did in your life that you get to testify that the Holy Spirit did, and be thankful to God. But my point is, does your experience then become the norm for every other Christian? Of course not. So neither should our approach to this how-to mentality should be there either. If they are used of God to point you back to the Word, to Jesus, to trusting Him, then be thankful to God for that. If you don't feel like they're leading you that way, then do what you need to do. Set it aside. But in all things, spend more time reading this than you read those. And evaluate those by this, not this by those.
That's going to go real well on that tape.
Is it?
They're not going to know at all what you're talking about.
Oh, yeah. Oh, well. Anyway.
You were pointing at
me. You should have been here. Okay.
Just coming with Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. All right. We're going to stop there.